All right, so we didn't make a whole lot of progress in Job on Sunday, so we're going to have to make some now. Let's take a running start at it. Running start because we didn't get much. On page 1159, Job had asked the question that prompted all of the dialogue, and that question was, why is light given to those in misery? Why is life given to man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? He's in these dire straits, and he says to his friends who have been sitting in silence with him for a week, why is this happening? Eliphaz gives him an answer, and Eliphaz's answer is what? Eliphaz's answer is the traditional understanding of the time, which... you want to be hoity-toity about it. It's called retribution theology, right? And it is summarized here, part of his language at the bottom of this page, 1159. As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. You're getting what you deserve. God has, according to Eliphaz, and the three friends are variously going to espouse reasons for concluding this. They're all the same judgment, though. It is retribution theology. It is people suffer because they've sinned. Righteous people don't suffer. The conclusion, therefore, is what?
You're not righteous.
You are not righteous. All right. What has he done when he's made that corollary conclusion? He's invaded God's province, right? He's taken a rule that man concluded, and Eliphaz is going to say, oh, look, the ancients have figured this out. We've learned it by visions. We have learned it by observation. We're just smart enough to figure this out. And so they've created this rule. And now, does that rule appear in Scripture?
We see where God
if you do well,
yes,
right? I mean, that principle, let's be careful with the language that we use. Eliphaz and his friends are treating it as a rule, as a 100% no exceptions rule. As a principle, it is stated in Scripture, right? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Genesis chapter 4, around verse 7, said to Cain, right? And then what has Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, what have they been saying to these people? If you follow, I'll bless you. What did he say in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus chapter 26? If you do well, I will bless you. If you turn from me, what am I going to do? I am going to make you a byword among the nations. Where are they going? They're a byword among the nations. Is the principle true? Yes. But what people have done here is they have made it into a rigid rule that does what to God? All right. The ultimate application here is if it is 100% true that God must follow, and there's the key to the answer I was really looking for, but you have a true and correct answer I want to get to as well. If God must follow the rule, and Job is suffering and he is not a sinner, what does that say about God? It says that either he's breaking the rule, or he's unjust, or he doesn't know. Those are your only three options, right? Are any of them true? Are any of them good to say? Okay. And so Job's objection here to Eliphaz is what? His objection is, I know one thing. I know I have not sinned, and therefore, when you say that God operates this way, you are accusing God of being wrong. Turn over to page 1177. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, this in the dialogue, he's saying, if you're going to apply this rule to conclude that my humiliation means I'm a sinner, if that rule applies, then know what? Know that God has wronged me. That is the upshot of their attempt to shoehorn the way God is working into this. It treats God as making a mistake, right? And so the ultimate error in Eliphaz and his friend's analysis is it puts God in this box and says God has to operate this way because we figured it out. And when you put God in this box, and we've got Job chapter 1, which they don't have, but Job knows the reality of it. He is not a sinner. He is blameless and upright. You also make God wrong. And so as we get to the end of the story, God's answer to all of that is ultimately going to be what? I mean, his answer is a bunch of questions, and his questions are what?
Unanswerable.
I mean, you get into chapter 38 and so, and it's, where were you when the universe was created? So, where were you? Can you bind the Pleiades? What can you do? Did you set the times and the seasons? Did you set the world in order? He's saying, are you God? You're not God. You're nothing like God. And so inside of all of those questions is what point is being made by God?
My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts.
My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. You don't know.
Question.
You don't know. Stay in your place. Stay in your lane. I'm in control. That's actually the message that's going through this whole part of Scripture. We're about to get into Daniel by the end of class. And I told you in last class and the class before, the message of Daniel in major part is God is in control. And because God is in control, and hopefully we get to this today, don't worry about it. Have faith. Trust. And so you've got all this going on. Now, Eliphaz doesn't believe that Job can be telling the truth when he says he's righteous because they've already determined that this rule is 100% applicable, right? So what does Eliphaz say when Job says, I'm righteous, I've got no fault? What is his answer up in this first speech of Eliphaz over on 1160?
It must be something you don't know about.
Yeah, does he actually say that? Does he actually say you've sinned and you've forgotten it?
I don't know the exact words.
Ultimately, what he gets to is, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a strong man be more pure than his maker? And then, yet man is born to trouble. And as surely as sparks fly upward. What's he saying? So you're telling me you're righteous. I know that's not true because why?
Man can't be
righteous. Because man can't be righteous. That's what Eliphaz is saying. You're a man. Don't tell me you're righteous. Not possible. You are totally depraved, man. All right, now, I raise that point because I have told you a number of times that in Eliphaz and his friend's argument, there is a lot of truth. There's the truth of the principle of retribution. Many of the things they say are true when taken as principle, not absolute, when taken in small part, but not the ultimate conclusion they get to. But there are, but for all of that, the message of Job as to these guys' analysis is what?
You're wrong.
You're meddling in things you don't know. I mean, the Lord will say that to Job. Who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? Right? And then Job gets favor at the end of the book. Because he turns around and he says what is right of the Lord, and the Lord says he's still angry with those three friends because they have not said what Job did, what was right about the Lord, right? And so the message of this book is this theology of these folks is wrong. Well, don't miss that fact when somebody starts using snippets out of Job as a proof text for you. Man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. You'll hear that. in doctrinal circles now, as if it is a statement of Scripture articulating it to be the true standard. Man has no choice but to be evil, is the way that is used. Over on page 1171, mortals born of woman are few of days and full of trouble. Who can bring what is pure from the impure? No one. Right? 1172. What are mortals that they could be pure, or those born of woman that they could be righteous? How much less mortals who are vile and corrupt, who drink up evil like water? 1185. Is it not showing up?
No, just by page.
They're off?
Probably from the new version.
What version are you looking at? I'm on page 1185. The NIV changes from year to year. So if you were using the last time we read through this, somebody has listened to my prior classes and done a little revision to update the NIV. That's tongue-in-cheek. That was a joke. They actually do update it from time to time. Page 1185, Bildad says, how then can mortals be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure? What are these used for in doctrinal argument today? They're used for original sin, for total hereditary depravity, for Calvinist, for Presbyterian doctrine. You will hear these. You will see these quoted from, here's what the Lord says in Job. Who said it in Job?
Bildad.
What did the Lord say about Bildad?
He didn't know anything.
They have not said about me like my servant Job did that which is right. They're wrong. Point needs to be made. When somebody gives you a proof text out of Scripture that you know is counter to what the Lord says in the fullness of His Scripture, go check. It may be a right quote. It may also be a quote that the Lord has said, that's not me. I mean, if somebody tells you the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, as surely as I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt not use that proverb anymore in Israel. Right? Okay. So be careful as you read the book of Job. Understand that it is a book of conclusions that are in error. Up until the end of it, when the Lord says, don't worry about it. So, Eliphaz has his first explanation to Job of what's going on. He ends that over on about page 1161 here. And then Job is going to have his turn to talk. And Job is ultimately here going to say, look, I know you're saying that I'm guilty. I'm not guilty. I'm not a sinner. Page 1162, teach me, I will be quiet. Page 1163, show me where I've been wrong. He says, what? You're saying that I'm guilty of sin. Show me what my sin is. Right? I'm confident that I'm not a sinner. If you say I'm sinning, identify it to me. Does he ever get, do the three friends ever tell him what his sins are?
No.
Well, actually they do. Eliphaz is going to tell him a group of sins. Yeah, he makes it up, but over on page 1182. This is Eliphaz. Is it for your piety that he, God, rebukes you and brings charges against you? Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demanded security from your relatives for no reason. You stripped people of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary. You withheld food from the hungry. Though you were a powerful man owning land, you honored an honored man living on it. And you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. That's why snares are all around you and sudden peril terrifies you. What? Is there any basis for that? How do I know positively, 100%, absolutely, there's no basis for that?
God says,
because chapter 1, he is blameless and upright according to the Lord. The Lord said it twice. Right? So, they can't give him specifics. He's right to be pleading for specifics from them if they're going to hold this doctrine. And so he's struggling, right? Let's go back over to page 1164. 1163. Not page 11. 1163. So he's really struggling. His friends are giving him no help. He knows they're wrong. Their way of thinking isn't doing any good. And he's really struggling. Why am I suffering? So what does he do in this first speech in response to Eliphaz? Where does he turn? What's that?
God sees everything.
All right, so he's going to turn and he's going to stop talking to Eliphaz, right? This is, if you're reading through this book, pay attention to what he does, what Job does when he starts speaking. Job's speeches tend to be broken up into a response to the friend and then remarks to God. And that's what he's going to do here. He said to Eliphaz, show me where I'm wrong. And then, before even giving him a chance, because he knows the answer, you can't show me where I'm wrong, now he turns to God. This heading, brevity of life, this is addressed to God. How do I know it? Because he says, remember, O God, right? All right, and so now he starts talking to God, and what does he say to God? He says, I'm in dire straits, therefore. I'm in dire straits. My life is, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and I'm... I'm in a state of no hope right now. So he's pleading, hear me. This is not a charge against God at this point. This is, here's why I'm going to talk as I am. I'm running out of hope. And so what's he going to say is going to be the tone of his forward discussion towards God here. What's driving his thought process?
Bitterness of the soul. Desperation.
It's desperation, it's anguish of spirit. What is all of that? What is he speaking out? Is he speaking out of calm, logic, figuring it out, thinking about it calmly? What is he expressly saying here? I am in torment and I am going to speak emotionally. That's what he's saying. I'm in anguish and I'm just going to complain. I'm going to think and I'm going to react emotionally. And so that's why you get him starting to say things like the opposite of what Scripture actually makes out of these points, right? What is mankind that you make so much of them? What is mankind that you make so much of them? You made them a little lower than the angels, right? Will you never look away? Do you want God to look away from you when you're in distress? Quite the opposite, right? Will you never let me alone? What's that a definition of? That's a definition of hell. Going out from the presence of the Lord, right? Why have you made me your target? Why do you not pardon my offenses? You will search for me, but I will be no more. Understand what he has just said to God is, I am speaking from anguish. I am thinking emotionally right now. He is aware of it. And there's a message in there for us to be cautious about emotional judgment and emotional thinking. Ours is not just a faith of emotion. There is emotion in God, and He is and He gives us emotion. But He expects us to be thoughtful and not just driven by raw emotion. And
you may have already pointed it out, but earlier he wished that God would kill him before he spoke out of turn, and because he'd been good so far.
All right, so interesting point, right? In that opening dialogue in chapter 1, he says, "Shall we?" The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. In this, what did the Lord say about that?
He did not sin.
In this, he didn't sin by charging God unjustly, right? And then in his second salvo, when his wife says, just curse God and die, he says what? Shall we accept good and not trouble for the Lord? And the Lord says, in all of this, he did not sin by charging God. Now he started talking emotionally. And he started talking this way. Where is Job going to go in this? And look, Job, I'm no Job. I'm not trying to cast aspersion on Job with any of this. The point to be made is Job starts down this line of progress because he is thinking emotionally, and he gets to what point? If he was good in chapters 1 and 2 about holding his tongue, where does he end as he gets going here? Is he going to charge God with injustice?
Not necessarily injustice, but saying, if I've done something, this is why I do it, then just stop it. Get rid of it.
Let's look at a couple of spots. Page 1163. No, 1172. 1163, he introduced the idea of hope. He starts talking about hope over here in Job chapter 14. At least there is hope for a tree, but what does the Lord do to men, according to Job?
He destroys their hope.
You destroy a person's hope. Does he charge God with injustice? Page 1177. Though I cry violence, I get no response. Though I call for help, what?
There is no justice.
There is no justice. Page 1186. Can it get more clear? As surely as God lives, who has denied me justice, has he spoken ill-advisedly? He has by them, right? Now, does Job think God is unjust?
No.
No, he does not. Throughout this entire episode, his view of God is, if I could just talk with him, then this will all be resolved. Would he hold me guilty? No, he would not hold me guilty. He would not heap his charges against me. Right? If I could just talk with him. He'll say, I know that God is my greatest witness. He'll say of God, God, give me the pledge that you require. He'll say, I know that he's my redeemer. Right? So at one and the same time, he is saying, injustice is happening to me and God is in control of it. And he's speaking inadvisedly, but ultimately he knows that God is just. He just can't reconcile the two. And he's struggling with that. Right? And so his solution to that, this is unjust, I know God is just, his solution is what? I got to plead my case to him. Why does he have to plead his case to him?
Because he's just. You can convince God that he's just.
Well, he actually...
Boy, that's kind of shocking, isn't it?
Does he even think he can? Because there are multiple times where he says he wishes he had an advocate to do so, because what man can...
So, at the beginning of the book, and again, we've spoken about this in the last class, we now know the rest of the story. There is an advocate, there is a mediator, and that needs to be understood. I'm going to rely on what we talked about last class to say that we have handled that. He starts out saying, I wish there were a mediator. Who can call God to task? Who can stand before him? By the end of the book, what's he doing? He says, grant me these two things. Somebody help me find where that is. Grant me these two things.
Hear me out.
Yeah, it's on page 1171. Only grant me these two things, God, and then I will not hide from you. Withdraw your hand far from me. Stop frightening me with your threats. Then summon me and I will answer. And then we're going to get over into the end of his dialogue. And towards the end of his dialogue, all his friends have said their piece and they haven't convinced him. These three men have said their piece and they haven't convinced him. So we go over to page 1191. So chapter 28 is this song of wisdom, which is basically, what is wisdom? You can't find it. So here's what you need to do. You need to fear God and you need to keep his commandments. Does that sound familiar, by the way? I mean, that's a synopsis of the 28th chapter, so go read it for yourselves. And then we get into chapter 29. He says, I was greatly blessed. Now I'm in great distress. And then he gets here to the middle of chapter 30. I cry out to you, God, but you do not answer. I stand up. So chapter 30, around verse 20 here, is where he is ultimately saying, you know what? I am going to plead my case. That's his stand up here. When he finishes his dialogue over here on page 1193, make no mistake about who he's talking to and how he's ended this. From chapter 30, verse 20, through chapter 31, 35, he has been talking about how he is just. Right? He started it with saying he's going to make his plea, he's going to make his stand, God, listen to me. He makes his plea, and then at the end of this discussion, he says, now I sign my defense, let the Almighty answer me. Has he taken up his plea and he's trying to go before God himself right there? That's exactly what those verses are, right? He is, in chapters 29 through 30, making his case. Which, Joel, why does he think he needs to make his case? Because he needs to inform God of something. Because the only thing he's struggling, and the only thing he can figure out, and if we had more time, we would walk through this. Who can teach God anything, he'll say at one point. Right? So he knows it's futile. But read how many times he says, I want to make my case. And when I make my case, I will not be held unjust. So he is appealing to the justice of God, but he is still trying to figure out how God can let these things happen. And it's like he needs to tell God something. And then when you understand that, God coming back and saying, were you there? Did you control? Can you control? Do you know why? There's a lot of, you're going to tell me something. Really? Stand up like a man, right? And so we get, and look at what his defense is. I mean, it's exactly a defense to this principle that his friends are espousing. If I have done these things, if my steps have been these things, then punish me. I mean, he is saying this to God. If my heart has been enticed, then may my wife. If I have denied justice, this is his defense. I am righteous. And that's what he is telling God, as if God doesn't know. So, we get towards the end of this book. Job has completed his defense. And who speaks next? Elihu. What do you think about Elihu? I'm in the minority on Elihu, according to all the commentaries. And I think I'm right. Elihu, the commentaries like to look at Elihu and say, Elihu is this foolish young man who just parrots what they're saying, is just mad at everybody, and he's no better than the rest of them. Is that your view of Elihu?
God says Elihu's with wisdom.
All right, so Elihu, let's turn to Elihu, page 1193.
That's pretty much what I think.
That's you think Elihu is wrong. Okay.
Yeah. No.
All right, you and I disagree with each other. We can talk now or later. We got to get to the apocalyptic and mythical creatures, so Jonathan doesn't.
He starts off saying, listen.
He does. He absolutely does. So let's give him a little bit of credit at the start. He's a younger man, and he has, in deference to the aged and the wisdom that they should have, he has let them speak. He says that expressly, right? What motivates him here? What motivates him to finally stand up? Well, let's get the setting right. The three friends have exhausted what they're going to say. And Job has now said, I'm no longer making my plea to you three. I'm making my plea to God. I have just signed my affidavit. I have signed my defense. Okay? And you get this, the words of Job are ended, and you get this sense that they're crickets, right? The three friends can't say anything else, and Elihu can't let it sit with that. And what's his motivation? His motivation is twofold, right? And the primary motivation is on God's behalf, right? He is angry at Job because Job was doing what? Job was not saying, I don't know why this is happening, but God is just. Job was saying, I don't know why this is happening. I know I'm just, and therefore, we need to work this out with God. Right? This is wrong. And so his motivation against Job is for God, and his motivation against the three friends is what? It's for Job. Because all that they were saying never met Job's concern. He knew he was righteous, and they hadn't said anything that would, they hadn't come up with the facts that Job had asked for. And so what is it, and look on your next page here, Elihu says, let me see if it's on the next page. Not one of you has proved Job wrong. None of you has answered his arguments. But Elihu is going to answer, and how is he not going to do it? I'm not just going to try to rehash your arguments. I'm going to give you something new. So does he just rehash the three friends' arguments? What's different? Actually, before we go into that, I encourage you to sit down with chapters 38 through 42 and Elihu and see what Elihu says that God also says. Because there's a lot that God says that almost word for word mirrors what Elihu says.
I tell you in this, you are not right, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain to him that he answers none of your words?
All right, so you're over on page 1195, the next page. See, I got a lot of highlight in there. And you're in the middle there. But I tell you, in this you are not right, for God is greater than any mortal. Why do you complain to him that he responds to no one's words? Skip over the heading there, for God does speak. Right? So, Job, you're asking why? Your original question was why? And you're saying, he's not even talking to me. Elihu says what? God is working. God is communicating. That's what this is all about. God talks and communicates in a lot of different ways. And so, maybe he chastens somebody on a bed of pain. Maybe there is revelation with angels at his side. Whatever, he goes through these things that it may be. He is gracious to that person. Let me go down further. Job 33:29. God does all these things to a person twice, even three times, to turn them back from the pit that the light of life may shine on them. Why does God do anything that he does with people in this world? Because he cares about them and he wants to turn them from a bad path. Now, was Job on a bad path at the start?
No.
All right. Did Job need to learn something through this episode?
Yes.
Did Job learn something through this episode?
Yes.
Was Job's heart in a place where he was in danger?
Yes.
So, I mean, look at what look at the accusation that Elihu makes of Job here. Job says, I am innocent, but God denies me justice. He heard, and God heard that too, by the way, over in chapter 38. God is going to say, you accused me of not giving justice. So God heard the same thing. And so Elihu says, he keeps company with evildoers, he associates with the wicked. Why? In what way does he keep company with evildoers and associate with the wicked?
The fact that he's arguing with his friends.
See, I cheated. I read the next page. For he says there is no profit in trying to please God. It's the problem is he is thinking about God wrongly. All right? So don't dismiss Elihu as just saying what these other three friends have said. Really go through and read what he says. What he says to Job. Ultimately, what Elihu is saying is very similar to what God's point is over in those last few chapters. So listen to me, you men of understanding, far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. Let's reason from that principle rather than reason from the principle of retribution that you've come up with. You start in the right place, you're going to end in the right place. You start with the corollary, the retribution principle, and you're going to end up in the wrong place. All right?
Page 1195, at the bottom you're talking about the bed of pain.
Yep.
Want to go? How God speaks. Job keeps repeating that he's concerned about the urgency, the brevity of life.
And doesn't that get off? I mean, doesn't...
At this point, he's in a lot of pain,
mm-hmm.
and he speaks to that.
So, the question of suffering that Job addresses, people like to bring it up when they want to talk about the existence of God. How can a just God let these things happen? And we'll hear it with the hurricanes that are going on right now in Puerto Rico. We'll hear it. We'll hear it when tornadoes come. We heard it when Katrina came through. Yeah, right. People will say, how can a good God let these horrors happen? And Elihu's answer is what? Elihu's answer is he's driving people to him. Your point is very well taken. The brevity of life as we get older, as things start breaking, as I have to... I got a contact in, so I'm not using this. As I have to wear reading glasses all the time, everything is putting the brevity of my life in front of me. And what does God want me not to do? Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to say it, right? He doesn't want me to dwell here, live here, be comfortable here, and not want to be with him. That is why he ousted them from the garden for their sake, so they would not partake of the tree of life and live forever without being in relationship with him. And so when we are seeing bad things happen to us or others on this earth, it is telling us about the brevity of life and the fact that this is not where you ought to want to be, because where ought we want to be? We ought to want to be in the bosom of Abraham. And if we were just all hunky-dory here, we could blind ourselves very easily into not getting into the right relationship with him. It's a very, very good point. All right. We actually hit the end of Job in last class, so I'm going to hit some Daniel, so I at least lay some foundation for Jonathan. Turn over to our reading for Daniel and page 1221. Wish I'd left myself more time for this. We are dealing with his apocalyptic visions. Yep, that's great. All right, so we're going to talk about the dream of the four beasts here. You must understand that this first part of the book of Daniel is about God being in control. To whom is this book written? Where is the setting? The setting is to those who are in exile. It's with Daniel, who is where? In the center of power of the most powerful, right? Now, your arranger has taken, and chronologically it's correct, your arranger has taken the handwriting on the wall and has moved it after this. All right, but let's talk for a moment about what we have seen in Daniel so far as it is given to us. Remember, starting at the beginning of chapter 2, that's after we have Daniel set his mind and didn't partake of the king's dandies, right? Starting at the beginning of chapter 2, the language is not written in Hebrew, it's written in Aramaic. Aramaic is what? It's the universal language, it's the Babylonian Empire's language. What happens in chapter 2? That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 is a dream, right? Whose dream? Nebuchadnezzar's dream. What's the dream?
Statue.
Dream of a statue. And the statue, the end of the story is what?
Succession of kings.
It's going to be four kingdoms, right? What happens at the end of the four kingdoms?
A new one crushes
them. Replaced by a fifth that endures, right? Mm-hmm. All right. What happens in chapter 3? Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. All right. All right. So that's one. Two is what? Who are they?
Friends of Daniel's other...
Friends of Daniel.
Exiles, friends of Daniel. What type of people?
God's
people, right? So it's... Are they faithful?
Yes.
What happens to them? Faithful Jews, are they in a easy situation?
No.
They're in a hopeless situation, and what happens to them?
Saved
by what? Saved by God's power, right? What's chapter, if it's, it's 2, 3, 4. What's chapter 4?
Dream
as
Nebuchadnezzar. We've got another vision, right? Another vision or dream. Whose is it? What's the message of that? Remember the tree.
It's going to humble you.
Ruler humbled. Right?
Yeah.
All right. Chapter 5. What happens? That you haven't gotten to in your reading yet. It goes chapter 5.
Writing on the wall.
Writing on the wall. What is the writing on the wall? It's a message to whom? And what is the message from it?
You're done.
Meeny, meeny, tickle, you farson. What?
You're
humbled. I'm measuring you. So the ruler of the world is humbled by God. All right? Here's the magic, right? So chapter 6. What happens in chapter 6? Okay, so who is he?
Faithful Jew.
He's a faithful Jew. What happens to him? He's in a hopeless situation. He's in a lion's den. He isn't going to survive, right? All right, are we following what's about to happen? All right, so chapter 7, the four great animals that you can't really describe the fourth one, right? What is that about? Well, it's a dream. It's about four kingdoms. What happens at the end of it? There's going to be one that endures forever. Right? And so you see how the... I know that bell rang. Daniel takes chronology out of chronological order. He puts the meeny, meeny, tickle, you farson in here to make a structural point. All of that. This is where you stop Aramaic. This is where you start Aramaic. The message of Daniel is, I am working in the nations. And the end of it is going to be, after all this progress of the nations, my kingdom is coming, right? In this time frame, what's happening to Jews that are faithful? They are triumphing even now. Why? By him. What is happening to those who think they are in control? They're getting humbled. They're getting put in their place. Right? That's the message in Aramaic to the world. So, we didn't get to talk about what the creature that cannot be described is. That might be strategic.
Jonathan will draw a picture.
Jonathan will draw a picture of you, of it for you. But whatever that is, whichever kingdom that is, this is the message that's being given. It's bookended, it's structured in a way that the message is clear. God's kingdom is coming. This God is in control of the nations. He always has been. He is. That's what's going on. Then we can talk about what those mean individually.